Transformation and transmission, the transforming influence of written spiritual narratives in early Methodism. Wednesday, September 18th, 1771. I asked M. Stokes to come home with me and I would read her my experience. While I was reading, I felt the mighty power of God descend upon me, and my soul overflowed with gratitude to him who reigned in me without a rival. We then went to prayer, and a strong faith was given me to wrestle for my friend. She cried out in great agony of soul. I prayed on till she fainted away. When she recovered, she said, "The Lord has done something for me, but I know not what." I said, "Wait, and he will answer for himself." From the Journal of Mrs. Bathsheba Hall. When I read the journal of a British woman living in Bristol in the 18th century, I was particularly intrigued by this episode in her story. As I sat in a library reading room, I asked questions of Mrs. Hall. "Do you mean to tell me you were reading your spiritual account to your friend and she fainted in response? What exactly did you read to her? Did you expect that to happen, or was it as much a surprise to you as it was to me?" Whatever was happening in this vignette, I knew I needed to spend some time with Bathsheba Hall and her journal. I felt like I'd found a spiritual friend across the centuries. I was at Duke University during their summer Wesley seminar doing research collecting spiritual narratives of the early Methodists of Britain in the hopes of shedding light on their spiritual interpretation, theological interpretation of the doctrine of Christian perfection or perfect love. But in the midst of Hall's story, I stumbled on this bit of evidence that Methodists, like Hall, did not simply record their spiritual experiences. I like to think, for the sake of the historian, they wrote them and read them to their friends in the hopes that their friends would have similar experiences. After having spent time with spiritual narratives of early Methodists, I am convinced more than ever that the spiritual friendships of Methodist women shape their spirituality, and by extension, the movement, into one that values the transformation produced by friendship and informal mentorship. The institutions developed by the Wesleys create space for spiritual growth, yet the relational transmission of faith is embedded in the ethos of the Wesleyan holiness movement for generations to come. The innovative Methodist use of written testimony, as well as structures such as class and band meetings, have been the topic of study for many scholars. I'll mention a few here to attune you to the environment in which this narrative from Mrs. Hall takes place. For example, John Wesley, as an ordained minister of the Church of England, yet pulpits in the Anglican parishes were increasingly unavailable to him, so he followed the example of his dear friend George Whitefield and started preaching in fields, drawing an audience in the crowded marketplaces and declaring all the world his parish. Further to preaching, Wesley followed the lead of the Puritan discipline of journaling, and he published his journal. The first installment was in the genre of travel journal, more so than what we'd expect of a published journal. I might describe my own expectations of more akin to spiritual autobiography or personal reflections in a private diary, yet his looked like a travel journal. And then over the years, subsequent volumes of Wesley's journal also served as an apologetic for the Methodist movement. Vicki Toler Burton notes in her study of spiritual literacy that these journals were made available by volume and also even smaller sections sold at an affordable price to the poor. This bold move of making spiritual publishing available to the poor encouraged both literacy and spiritual literacy among the working class poor. Furthermore, it's a reflective of how the Methodist movement cut across class boundaries. Similar to using journaling, Wesley drew inspiration and emulated the rhetorical tool of letter days used by the German Moravians. They made use of testimony to the work of God around the world through Moravian missionary letters recording their activities. These letters were read aloud in public for the sake of inspiration and comfort. John and Charles Wesley similarly shared letters, carrying these letters of spiritual experience with them as they traveled the Methodist circuits. They read the letters of spiritual testimony proclaiming what God was doing in hopes of evoking similar responses in the listeners. And although Methodists were following in the footsteps of Puritans and Moravians, they also challenged the social expectations as noted above by making spiritual literature available to the laboring classes through pamphlet-sized publications of John Wesley's journal and through the Arminian Magazine, a periodical publication by Wesley. They also challenged societal expectations by making narratives of women available. Margaret Jones' study of the female content of the Arminian Magazine shows that 40% of the spiritual narratives found in the letters section and the lives section, that's the biographies, were from women, at least in the first generation of the Arminian Magazine, which debuted in 1778. These spiritual narratives were edited and excerpted, such as Bathsheba Hall's journal that I quoted at the beginning of this paper. In addition, Wesley published letters from his personal correspondence containing spiritual experiences. He also solicited spiritual narratives for the sake of publication in the Arminian Magazine. Therefore, in the Methodist publishing culture that developed, we see that spiritual accounts were often intended for publication, even if they were never published. For example, lay preacher Sarah Crosby's personal papers were intended for publication after her death. Zachariah Taft, the editor of Collection of Spiritual Women's Spiritual Narratives, notes in his introduction to Crosby's story, quote, "She left behind three or four books in manuscript, each of them containing 200 or 300 closely written pages. From an observation made at the end of one or two of these books, it's evident that she appears to have intended them for publication. She has given her consent, and with an eye to this, she's blotted out with her pen or cut away those particular parts of her journal which she could not consent to be made public." End quote. Parts of Crosby's story were indeed told, yet the multiple volumes noted here have been lost to history. In Sarah Crosby's narrative, we see the cross-section of formal structures that were developing in the Methodist circles, such as class and band meetings, set alongside her relational influence. And as Mrs. Crosby moves within the Methodist system, she also pushes those boundaries. Before we get to her story, just a short note on class and band meetings in the early Methodist movement. During John Wesley's lifetime in Britain, the Methodist movement was a renewal movement within the Church of England. In addition to regular attendance at Church of England services, the Methodists gathered in classes of people in geographic proximity to each other to encourage spiritual development and faithfulness. The class meetings were mixed gatherings of both men and women, up to about 30 people in size, and were conducted in a structured way, with the class leader directing a set of questions to each class member in turn. Bands were likewise small groups, about a dozen in size, of Methodists gathered to encourage each other. But these groups were divided based on gender and were less formal in their structure. Joining a band signaled an increasing spiritual maturity. And beyond the bands were also the select societies, an occasional group gathered to spur each other on to perfect love. Lay people were given leadership opportunities by leading the classes and bands. And as Vicki Toller Collins notes in her study of spaces of women's rhetoric in this period, praying publicly in classes and bands might have been the first place where a woman's voice could be heard beyond the private sphere. The structures of classes and bands provide an intermediate place where lay people and women in particular had relational influence on others in the Methodist movement. Mrs. Sarah Crosby was one such lay leader of classes. As a respected leader in the Methodist community, when a class leader was needed, she traveled to Derby to lead a class. On February 1st, 1761, she writes in her journal that she met with 27 people in a class meeting. Then 1 week later, she writes this: "In the evening, I expected to meet 30 people in class, but to my great surprise, there came nearly 200. I found an awe-filled sense of the Lord's presence. I was not sure whether it was right for me to exhort in so public a manner, and yet I saw it impracticable to meet with all these people by by way of speaking particularly to each individual. I therefore gave out a hymn and prayed and told them part of what the Lord had done for me, persuading them to flee from all sin." End quote. Mrs. Crosby responded to the situation and continued to lead the movement in the way in which she was called. She would later travel and preach alongside John Wesley while maintaining humility. Frances Pawson recounts Sarah Crosby's character. Quote, "She used to begin prayer with the simplicity of a little child and then rise to the language of the mother of Israel. Thus she prayed with the spirit and with understanding." End quote. While given opportunities to lead publicly by Wesley, women remained in the category of those of an extraordinary call, rather than fully welcomed without question. As the movement formalized in the 19th century, women were given less prominence, and the private spirituality of the Methodist mystic, Hester Ann Rogers, became an ideal feminine Methodist spirituality rather than the preaching women. As has happened before and will happen again, when women are limited in the formal structures, they find a way to influence outside the structures and through informal methods. The benefit to the Wesleyan holiness movement is that the deep within the DNA of the movement is the relational spirituality of women. With all this in mind about the environment of the Methodist movement, we can return to the journal entry we started with. Bathsheba Hall, a 25-year-old Methodist lay leader in Bristol, is moved to share her spiritual experience with a friend. Her method was to read a written account of her spiritual experience and pray for her friend. It appears that Hall assumes the possibility of spiritual experience and transformation in her friend when she shares her own spiritual experience. Indeed, this is only one of three such encounters recorded in Hall's published journal. I can imagine that Hall shared with many others as well. Returning to Hall's method, a written account of her spiritual experience was the medium to express herself. And one question that vignette raised for me, what was it that she read, can be answered earlier in the published journal. The excerpts published in the Arminian magazine begin with an extended narrative, including Hall's ecstatic experience of Christian perfection. The journal includes a brief preamble about her conversion, but the narrative arc begins when she encounters a woman who claimed great salvation, a term used by Methodists in reference to an additional spiritual experience subsequent to conversion as an experience known as Christian perfection. This encounter awakened in Hall the desire for a deep experience of God to add to her conversion experience. Hall's account shows her longing after and seeking for perfection, and with that came an increasing awareness of her own sinfulness. In her journal, she observes that she was drawing near to God, and there was an ever-increasing awareness of her sin and also of physical suffering. After at least a year of seeking the spiritual experience that would release her from this struggle with sin, she had just such an ecstatic account. She described this experience as part of an extended narrative. She writes, quote, "About the middle of January, 1769, as I was with my dear friend, Anby, before the Lord, my mind was in a violent motion, such as not possible to express. It was as if my body and soul were separated with these words, 'I will, be thou clean.' But still there was fear of being deceived, till as soon as I rose on Sunday morning, I heard the voice of my beloved saying, 'Thou art all fair, there is no spot in thee.' I then felt nothing rapturous, but a holy joy and solid peace, such as I expect to feel in glory." Hall continues the narrative as she later seeks assurance that the experience is genuine through prayer with another friend. She writes, "As soon as we bowed before the Lord, our petition was, 'Let there be light in our dwellings.' In that moment, the Lord came as a mighty rushing wind, which filled all the room. So great was the glory of the Lord, we could not utter a word. Immediately I felt I was sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." End quote. It is of note that these encounters happened in the presence of other women. And Hall's perfection narrative chronicles several months from the beginning when she began to seek the great salvation in 1767 until these ecstatic encounters with God in January 1769. As related in this extended narrative, and I would argue that this is the written account of her spiritual experience. A few years after the events of the narrative, Hall shared this written account with Ms. Stokes. The account noted above. Listen to that story again. "Wednesday, September 18th, 1771. I asked M. Stokes to come home with me, and I would read her my experience. While I was reading, I felt the mighty power of God descend upon me, and my soul overflowed with gratitude to him who reigns in me without rival. We then went to prayer, and strong faith was given me to wrestle for my friend. She cried out in great agony of soul. I prayed on till she fainted away. When she recovered, she said, 'The Lord has done something for me, but I know not what.' I said, 'Wait, and he will answer for himself.'" End quote. Through the oral expression of her written testimony and through prayer, Hall influenced her friend toward a spiritual experience of her own. The encounter was ecstatic in that it was a direct encounter between Ms. Stokes and God, prompted by but not mediated by Hall herself. The encounter had potential for transformation. Stokes responds to the experience with confidence that God has done something for her and that something has changed. This encounter between Hall and Stokes is an expression of early Methodist spirituality, which is interpersonal, intimate, and fully expectant of spiritual transformation. If you'll indulge me in a bit of a research rabbit trail I've recently discovered, let's pick up on the story of Mrs. Hall's friends, M. Stokes. Mary Stokes is a member of the Methodist community in Bristol at the time Bathsheba Hall is sharing with M. Stokes. I believe they are the same person. The story of Mary Stokes is recounted in Zachariah Taft's Holy Women, the Apology for Women Preachers. We have a hymn she wrote at the age of 20, some letters from the same time noted in Mrs. Hall's journal. And in addition, John Wesley's collection of letters records several letters written to Mary Stokes during that season. In the hymn written in about 1770, we get a taste of Ms. Stokes' spiritual longing and aspiration. "'Tis mercy bids me seek the Lord, 'tis mercy bids me fly, 'tis mercy speaks the balmy word, 'Repent, thy God is nigh.' Then let me humbly wait the hour, the house of sweet release, incessant saving grace implore, incessant pant for peace." In a letter from an unnamed friend dated May 10th, 1771, we also see her spiritual longing. Quote, "While I write, my heart feels unutterable desire. Pray for me that the work of grace may be completed in my soul. I believe it will. I feel I want everything, and I am fully confident Jesus will supply all that is lacking." In the eyes of some, this may appear as a wild excursion of enthusiasm. To my friend, it will wear a different aspect, and I trust engage her on my behalf at the throne of grace. End quote. Then after this letter in September of that year, we get the story recorded in Mrs. Hall's diary. And in November, Ms. Stokes writes a letter to that same friend. November 5th, 1771. Do not I feel the need for just such an all-sufficient Redeemer as the compassionate Jesus. Blessed be his name. We would not do without him as our prophet, priest, and king. For my own part, I feel I am all weakness and helplessness, having everything to learn, but find the Lord Jesus to be the rock whereunto I may always resort. I long to be more closely united to him who hath so graciously condescended and mercifully delivered me. End quote. Days later, John Wesley writes to Mary Stokes, November 9th, 1771. My dear sister, how glad should I be, could I be one of any service to the one I so tenderly regard? You have a heart susceptible for friendship, and shall it not be blessed to you, a means of increasing holy temper, and perhaps of guarding you against some of the dangerous temptations which are incident to youth? Shall I give you a few advices? 1. Keep that safe which God has given. Never let slip any blessing you have received. Regard none who tell you you must lose it. No, you may have more or less of joy, this depending on 1,000 circumstances, but you never need lose 1 degree of love. Yours affectionately, John Wesley. We see from the letters of Stokes and Wesley that there were indeed spiritual transformation taking place in her life during this season. Stokes hearing the experience of Bathsheba Hall may or may not have provoked a particular experience of perfect love, but it was part of the environment where a young woman was mentored and cared for in the Methodist connection. Taft goes on to tell the story of spiritual impact that Mary Stokes, later Mary Dudley, had on the Society of Friends, or Quakers, where she stepped into ministry later in life. Wesley mentored numerous young women to push on to the experience of perfect love and to maintain holiness imparted in such experiences. Yet Wesley himself did not claim the experience of Christian perfection. Instead, he commended the lives of other Methodists as exemplars to the wider Methodist community in various mediums. One such way was through publishing the Arminian magazine. In his introduction, to Bathsheba Hall's account, he expressed the purpose for publishing her journal. It was not simply in memory of Hall, who had died at the age of 35, only months before the publication. It was because she set a spiritual example. Wesley writes, "Her journal is exceedingly artless and simple and affords little variety, but in the genuine picture of a soul renewed in love and wholly devoted to God." Over the course of 7 monthly issues of the magazine, excerpts of Hall's journal appeared to encourage readers toward spiritual experiences of which Hall speaks. The spiritual example of the early Methodists continue through the following centuries of the Wesleyan holiness movement. In the 19th century, Phoebe Palmer cites Sarah Crosby and many others in her book Calling for Women Preachers. The wildly successful account of Hester Ann Rogers spread throughout the 19th century. And yet, as women are limited from equality of leadership, they continue to impact the movement relationally and through alternative channels. While not in my area of research, consider the work that Dr. Kate Bowler has produced in The Preacher's Wife, The Precarious Power of Evangelical Women Celebrities, an academic examination of the place where women wield power in movements that deny women the pulpit. Or consider the power of women bloggers and authors such as Rachel Held Evans and Sarah Bessie, who through the internet reached out directly to encourage women in their spiritual journeys. While these are famous women, there are multitudes of unnamed women lost to history who move within their particular context, responding to the call of God in their life. In conclusion, in a season of the church where megachurches can become untenable after a global pandemic or internal strife, I'm hopeful for the Wesleyan holiness movement because the spiritual DNA of the movement has been shaped by small, intimate encounters between women and men who have responded to the voice of the Spirit. While one might be tempted to admire the formal structures of Methodism and lean on those historical artifacts, I suggest that it's in the DNA of the movement, we have something even better, the innovative relational strength of women responding to other women and to the Holy Spirit. Thank you.